You are listening to A Message from Victory. We hope this will encourage you to grow in your faith.
All right, for the sermon. I read a blog this morning, and I rarely put things I read Sunday morning into a sermon. This makes it sound like I made this all up this morning, but I actually prepared way before this morning. But I read a blog this morning that really sort of described the story in this blog that I'm trying to preach today. It was a blog by my friend Tom Jackson, who is the pastor of the Every Nation Church in Bathgate, Scotland. And his blog was titled, A King, His Dog, and Forgiveness. And the title intrigued me, and it was about Scottish nobleman Robert the Bruce. And the Braveheart fans here would know who Robert the Bruce is. And while he was leading, after William Wallace died, Robert the Bruce was leading the charge for Scotland to become independent of the English. And he was on the run, running for his life with a small group of his men. And the British had an idea, how to catch him. And so they captured the Bruce's dogs, his bloodhounds, and they put his bloodhounds on his trail. And they were chasing him, and it was his own dogs now. And he could hear them barking, and they thought, this is it, we're done. But they heard the river flowing, and they made it to the river, and they jumped in a freezing cold river and allowed the current to push them along several kilometers, and then they clawed their way to the other side of the river and escaped into the forest. And when his bloodhounds followed his scent and they got to the edge of the river, of course, the water, the flowing water, had washed their scent down, and the bloodhounds gave up and they escaped. And it wasn't long after that before the Scottish crown was on the head of now King Robert Bruce. I read that and I thought, that's really what I'm going to try to preach today. How our sins and the results and the consequences of our sins are on our trail, chasing us down. But there is a river we can jump in that'll take us away, and it becomes a dividing point between our past and our future. And that's what we're looking at today. But in that, we're going to hit one of the questions of several millennia that philosophers and theologians and poets and politicians and moms and dads and especially youth pastors and kids' church volunteers have argued and debated. And it's this: at our core, in our hearts, our very nature, our people, humans, you and I, are we basically by nature good or evil? And we're going to see a text that shows us how we can be washed away from our sins, but this text will also answer that question that's been debated for thousands of years: is humanity basically good or evil? Our text today is Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're familiar with Paul's writings in the New Testament, you will know that his letters, his epistles, are not religious to-do lists. They're not do this, don't do that. They're more like to-think list. Not to-do list, to-think list. And primarily he starts out each letter, and in this case, chapters 1-3, he starts out talking about how we should think. Then the implications of how we should think in the following three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, it's the outworking in our lives of that thinking. So if you would, it's like this. He starts off three chapters, right belief, followed by three chapters of right behavior. Three chapters of good doctrine. And good doctrine, of course, produces what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is good morals, good ethics. Correct theology, the first three chapters, produces correct application in our lifestyle in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But so often we like to jump to the to-do. Here's how you're supposed to live. But if we don't believe right, think right, if we don't have the right doctrine and the right theological foundations, we will never act right. We will never live right. So it starts with truth before there's any action. And so we're on this truth part. And then also as we look at this letter, the big picture of the letter, we've been in Ephesians for the last 2 weeks. Now, I haven't preached here. I've been in New Belt and Victory Makati, but I know the sermons all across the city. We've been in chapter 1 the last 2 weeks. And you know in chapter 1, when Paul starts this great epistle to the church at Ephesus and in that region, in chapter 1, 5 times he says, in Christ, and 5 times he says, in him. So that's 10 times. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. Okay? You get the message? But here's what's interesting. When Paul is writing that, do you know where he wrote that from? Do you know where he was? Okay, I know he was in him. He was in Christ. But physically, he wasn't in the library in the building next to us. He wasn't in the office upstairs typing this out. Chapter 3 tells us he was actually in prison. And while in prison, and actually he doesn't even say that. I mean, if it's me, I would have started the letter with that. I would have said in prison 10 times in the first chapter. I would have leveraged that for all the pity I could get. Not Paul. He was so taken up what it means to be in him and in Christ. It was like an afterthought by chapter 3. Oh, by the way, I am a prisoner for Christ. That's how he said it. He didn't even say in prison, a prisoner for Christ. Then in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. You know, there are a lot of people who are free. They're politically free. They're financially free. They seem to have all the freedoms in the world, but in reality, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and in every morally, ethically, they're in chains. They seem to be free, but in reality, they're in prison. There are other people like Paul who don't have political freedom. They don't have economic freedom. Financially, they're struggling. They don't have a lot of things that we think make life worth living. They don't have any of that. But they're in Christ, they're in him, and so the chains have been broken on their lives, and they are in emotional, mental, spiritual, moral, ethical freedom. How does that happen? That's what our text is about. That's chapter 1. But we get to chapter 2, and what we see is the bad news of bondage hits the good news of freedom in Christ, and the result is amazing. But we have to start with the bad news. And here it is. This whole thing we read, these 10 verses, it's a contrast. And the contrast is set up by the first 2 words in chapter 1. What are those words? And you. And you. And now here he goes. Paul's about to explain you. But in English, you, plural, you singular is one word. Not there. This is a plural you. This is all of us. And so what Paul is about to do is describe the universal, unavoidable human condition. And it's ugly. Watch what he says. You, verse 1, he says, you're dead, spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses, sins. They're sort of the same thing, but there's a little difference. Trespass, I remember I grew up in Mississippi, and my family, we hunted, we'd quail hunt and duck hunt and dove hunt. My brother's deer hunt, and my dad had acreage, and we hunted on our land. But sometimes our hunting dogs were chasing what we were hunting, and they came to a fence. And the fence would have a sign inevitably that said, no trespassing. And so here's what that sign means to a hunter with a gun. It means look around, and if nobody's looking, crawl through that fence and go shoot your lunch. So I'm literate. I read the sign, no trespassing, but I ignored it and did the exact opposite of what it said. That's what Paul's saying here. You, all of us, every human, dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, not because we are victims, not because we are ignorant, not because the culture pressed us into something. No, trespass means we know exactly what it says, and we do the opposite. We know exactly what God wants us to do, and we choose to go the other way. How many of you would confess that you've done that today already? All right, never mind that. Look at the person next to you, and you're right. How many of you think that person has ever done that? We all have. Every single one of us are trespassers. God says, don't go there, and we go there anyway. Sin is a little different. The word sin means simply, it's like an archery idea. So all you Lassalites understand this, right? You learn archery there, right? And all of you have done this. So you're even better at this than most people. You're looking at the target, and you miss it, and you hit the wall over there. Trespass is an intentional, deliberate doing exactly the opposite of what God wants. Sin is when we're trying to hit the mark and we still miss it. How many of you have ever done that? You're trying, but you realize, I did it again. I've missed the mark of what God's standard is. So there are other words, but he uses these two right here. And we're dead in that. So here he is describing, and you, all of us, dead, spiritually dead because of our trespasses and because of our sins. And then verse 2, this doesn't mean it. This is a weird phrase to us. He says, following the prince of the power of the air. What? Following the prince of the power of the air. What in the world could that mean? We don't know what it means, but if we got in the DeLorean and went back 2,000 years in that culture, in that time, that meant the same thing to everyone. They knew exactly what that meant. The prince of the power of the air was a euphemism for Satan. So he says, look, you're spiritually dead because of your transgressions, because of your sins. Also, you are following Satan. Uh-oh, you mean we're Satan worshipers? This is what he's saying. You're following Satan. Not to be outdone, then he says you're following the spirit of the sons of disobedience. That can't be a good thing. And then he sums it up in verse 3, by nature. Not by accident, not occasionally, by nature. Sons of wrath. Our very nature is everything he just described. But then he ends with this phrase, like the rest of mankind. Because here was the mindset 2,000 years ago for Jewish believers and Jewish who didn't believe in the Messiah. Okay? Or didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Their mentality was, we are right with God. Everyone else is a transgressor, sinner, following Satan, child of wrath. That's the rest of mankind. But Paul is writing and saying, this was a shocker for them to hear this. He's saying, no. You are just like the rest of mankind. Just because you're related through a long lineage to Abraham does not mean you're not a transgressor, you're not a sinner, you're not somehow following the prince of the power of the air and the sons of disobedience. Just because of your spiritual heritage, it doesn't mean you're different than the rest of mankind. We're all in this the same. Every one of us. It's the universal human condition. Fallen. You know, there's the doctrine of the fall. Some people call it the doctrine of depravity. Some people have taken another step, the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of sin, whatever your favorite title is, this is what Paul's talking about. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with this idea that we're all in the same boat. Maybe we grew up in church and we can't imagine that that's us. But Paul's saying, just like all of humankind, we're all the same. It doesn't matter how religious or irreligious we are. There was a story, a horrible story that helps maybe illustrate this idea of sin, the universality of sin that's not pushed on us by our environment, but comes out of our inner being and pollutes our environment. It was about 55 years ago, and it was one of the most horrible, despicable architects of the Nazi Holocaust, Adolf Eichmann, was captured finally. He was brought to a trial and being brought to justice. And one of the people to testify in this trial was a frail old man, a bit disheveled, a small, crunched over man, Yehiel Denour. He had lived through and survived the horrors of Auschwitz. And he had watched as this Adolf Eichmann had presided over not only his own torture, but the brutal murder of people around him, plus friends of his. So now he's walking into the court to testify. He walks in and he takes the witness chair. And the court is completely silent. And in what seemed like long minutes, probably just a few seconds, he caught eyes with Eichmann. And after staring for just a moment, Denour fell out of his chair onto the floor and curled up and began sobbing and weeping and wailing violently and uncontrollably. Sometime later, he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes. And they wanted to know what was going on in his head in that moment. Was it your hatred for Eichmann? Were you reliving memories of your friends being killed? Were you reliving the torture you went through? Were you crying out for justice and to be done? What was happening? And his answer shocked the interviewer. He explained that Eichmann didn't look like an evil monster. He looked like a normal person. He talked like a normal person. And then he went on to say this. He said, in that moment, quote, I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities. When that realization hit him, he fell on the floor and started wailing. And he ended the interview with this phrase. His conclusion was, Eichmann is in all of us. Something similar was written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who faced similar atrocities at the hands of the Russians during some of the most violent times of the Soviet Union. And what Solzhenitsyn said was this: the line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human. He didn't say good and evil's out there and we're the victims. What Solzhenitsyn said was similar to Denour. He said, the good and evil is inside of here. And it's similar to what Paul said, and when he was laying out the foundations of Christian theology, the view of sin coming from the very nature of humans who have rebelled against God. It's not society pushing something evil on us. It's humanity pushing evil on society. I want you to think about it this way. Imagine we all have a fine crystal wine glass and it's empty. Okay? And you know those crystals that you're so thin that you feel like if you squeeze it too hard, you'll break it. Maybe you've had one of those in your hands, maybe you haven't, but just imagine it. We all walk out in the lobby holding that glass up. Every one of us, we've got one. And at the count of three, we raise it as high as we can and we drop it on the marble floor in the foyer. What happens? If we go back now and look at the mess that we've made, there are two things that will become crystal clear. One, every single glass is now broken. None of them will survive, right? 100% they're all broken. If they're not broken, they're fake. They're plastic. They're all broken. They're not from Green Hills. The second observation is that none of them are broken exactly the same. Everyone is broken differently. And that's what sin does to us. Because of the fall, because of depravity, because of sin, because of transgression, because of the doctrine of the original sin, because of all of this, because we're born into sin, because of what Paul says here, by nature, by our very nature, transgressors and sinful and children of wrath, because of that, we are all broken humans. Because of that, we're all broken differently. For some of us, the brokenness is emotional. For some, it's irrational fears that don't make any sense to anyone else, but they bind our lives. For some, it's what's now called gender dysphoria. There's some confusion. For others, it's proclivity toward anger and violence. And then on the other hand, there's someone who never is tempted for anger and violence, but yet they have a very loose relationship with the truth and they're just liars. In my family, there's a long line of addictive behaviors, addiction. Maybe your family's like that. For some, it's all kinds of sexual attractions that are outside of God's best. Everybody is broken, equally broken, but differently broken. But what we like to do is take a place where we're not so broken and think we're really good, because then we find some place where someone else is broken and we speak down on that and we judge that and we make that the most horrible brokenness because we're not broken there. But the fact is, we're all broken. We're all broken differently. That's the bad news. But there's good news. Remember I said there's a contrast? We started this with the "and you." And here's the condition of "and you." Not that church people are different and this is the people. No, this is written to the church. This is church people. "And you are like this." I'm like this. There's a contrast. Verse 4. First two words in verse 4. Here's what he says. And this is the good news. But God. But God. For every "and you," there's a "but God." For every place of brokenness, there is a "but God." For all the results of sin and transgression and the way we mess our lives up, that's not the end. There's a "but God" made us alive in Christ. If the result of your brokenness is a broken relationship, but God can fix it. If your sin led to addictions that have messed up your life and your business and every relationship you have, there is a "but God." He can break those chains. If your "and us" and "we" and "you" has led to all kinds of sexual perversion, there is a "but God." There is a river to jump in and go upstream, and it cuts that off. If your brokenness has led to whatever kind of relational and cultural and community mess up, breakdown, dysfunction you can imagine, there is a "but God." And that's the good news. And as we look at that, what does he say? "But God." So here's God's solution to the human condition. And there are four components of this, as we see it in verses 8, 9, and 10. Here's what it says. Here, watch this. There are four parts of God's solution. He says, by grace, you've been saved. Through faith, that's not your own doing. It's not something you can take credit for. It's not a result of works. So here we go. These four components of God's solution: grace, faith, works, and salvation. This is what God brings to the table. This is the good news. But here's the deal. If we misunderstand or mispreach or misapply these things God offers us, then the good news can quickly become fake news. Fake news always has an element of truth, but then some made-up stuff. It has an element of truth, but then it's distorted in a way where it's not real anymore. We can easily tell the difference between good news and bad news. Bad news, we are all children of wrath. Good news, God made us alive in Christ. But it's the fake news that gets us messed up. And when we add these religious things to it, and so I want to give you three kinds of fake news that take these four components and they distort the gospel. The first one, we call it legalism. Here's what legalism says: grace plus faith plus works brings salvation. Is that what Paul said here? I think not. What he said is, by grace you're saved through faith. Once you're saved, works come later. But religious legalism says, by grace you're saved through faith, and your works, the things you do, your alms, your giving, your church attendance, you following a bunch of religious rules. They might be dress code rules. They might be moral rules. They might be worship pattern rules. They might be dietary rules. I don't even know what. Every religion has their own things they start adding to that. That's not the gospel. That's legalism. Legalism is when we add our own effort in order to think we're getting saved because of that, as if Jesus didn't do enough. Legalism. Grace, faith, works, that produces salvation. The next one, theological word, is antinomianism. It simply means without law, lawless. And here's what that one looks like: grace plus faith minus works equals salvation. So in other words, the grace of God, you put faith in that, it doesn't matter how you live now. You can live however you want to. You don't have to change. You don't have to repent. You don't have to make any kind of restitution. You don't really need to do anything. You can be exactly like you always were, but grace and faith makes you saved. Now, wait a minute. What happened to works, though? If you say works don't help cause our salvation, then we throw works away. No, that works still shows up in the passage. That brings us to the next one called universalism. Universalism looks like this: the grace of God, because of the grace of God, everybody's saved. You don't have to have faith and you don't have to have works. So grace minus faith minus works, that's salvation. So everybody out there, because God is loving and kind and gracious, is the gospel of Oprah, okay? Everybody is now saved. Is that what Paul is saying? Not even close. Fake news is legalism, antinomianism. I hesitate to even say what they call that today because it's an abuse of the word, but that hyper grace thing. Yeah. Or universalism. But what is the good news? What is the gospel? Those four components Paul writes about, here's what the gospel looks like: grace. By grace you're saved. Through faith, grace plus faith. And faith is a gift from God anyway. God's grace, we attach faith, then we're saved. But what about works? Salvation produces works. Works don't produce salvation. Works never cause salvation, but salvation always causes good works. You got that? Good works never contribute to salvation. Salvation always contributes to good works. Is it a cause or an effect? It is an effect. The good news, the gospel is, we are saved by God's grace through faith. We put faith in what he did. We're saved. And then once we're saved, you know what happens? We start getting changed. And we start, the result of salvation, the change in our lives, is that people start noticing we're better people than we used to. Perfect? Not even close. But good works result from that. I want to end this sermon today with a song. And don't worry, I'm not singing. That would be Pastor Joey. I want to end this sermon with a song that explains exactly what the good news does, not only for us, but in us. Because in us is where the problem is. Revelation, the last scripture, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 and 14. This is Jesus in all of eternity in heaven. And it says this: he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His robe is stained red. Because of that, it says, those with him are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Because his robe is stained red, our robes are washed white. That's what the good news says and does.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. We hope you were challenged and inspired by the message. Together, let's continue to honor God and make disciples.